Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, yes, all ye peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So let's sing to that Lord this morning, hoping he comes for us, and I'll fly away.
First Peter chapter 5 begins with exhortation to the elders. "So I exhort the elders among you, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partner in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfolding crown of glory." But then he moves from the elders to the younger. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." than the word of warning. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Turn to number 498 in your hymnal, and we all get to heaven.
I was going to say, how are you all? But I think I know how one person is. It's good to see you all here this morning. As we were finishing up last week, I promised you that this morning I was going to get all eschatological on you. And that is true. We will get to Matthew 24. But as part of our harmonization of the Gospels, we are following chronologically the events that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record for us. And before we get to the events that are listed in Matthew 24, Mark and Luke add one more event that took place in the temple that we need to take a look at, and then that will bring us up to even between all three of the synoptic gospels. So turn to Mark 12, and we are going to look at one of the more familiar events that took place in the temple. Now, what you need to know, a little bit of background, I don't know how much you know about Herod's temple, the way that it was set up and the way that it was designed. There were several different courts. There was like the court of the Gentiles. There was also a court known as the court of the women. It was a large court. It also had a stairs that you could go up to what was known as the women's balcony that overlooked the primary court. That court of the women was where families would gather. Oftentimes, families would have meals together in that court. And around that court, scattered along the colonnades of that court, there were 13 boxes. And these 13 boxes were scattered separate from each other, and they had trumpet-shaped collection receptacles on top of each of these boxes. So that area along those colonnades in the women's court was also known as the treasury. Now, being Passover at the time, this week leading up to Jesus' death, there were a great many people there in the temple. So there was also a whole lot of giving going on, because as everyone was required to come to Jerusalem three times a year for these feast days, as the crowd collected there, they would bring the gifts that they were required to bring and the votive offerings that they would bring and put into these collection boxes. Now, according to the Mishnah, are you familiar with the Mishnah? It's one of the earliest compilations of Jewish oral tradition. It's like the body of rabbinic teaching that would interpret and then apply the laws of the Hebrew Bible or the written Torah. Anyway, it was redacted around the second, early third century AD under a rabbi who was known as Rabbi Judah the Prince or Yehuda Hasnasi. And it is the Mishnah that tells us about these 13 shofar-shaped collection chests inside the temple. There was one that was labeled New Shekels. It was for the shekels that were collected during the year. There was another chest that was labeled Old Shekels, and that was for the people who failed to bring their shekels during the year, the required offerings that they were late bringing. Then there were two for the bird offerings. There was one for turtle doves and one for young pigeons for burnt offerings. The fifth one was for people who wished to donate wood as a fuel for the altar. The sixth collection box was for people who wished to donate frankincense, which was required in the ongoing offerings. The seventh one was for anybody who would say, "Behold, I am donating gold." Now, if that sounds familiar, you might recall that Jesus decried the fact that the Pharisees would blow a trumpet and make a big to-do of their giving so that everybody could see them doing their giving. But if anybody was donating gold, there was one specific box set aside for what was called the gold denarim, which is a type of high-value coin, and they would put that in the box. And those were used to make gold for the various coverings of the different implements within the Holy of Holies. And then there was a chest upon which was written votive offerings. The English translation would be free will offerings. The rest of the collection boxes were just for the regular offerings. They made it easy. They scattered them around the court, so there was plenty of opportunity for you to do your required and votive giving. And Jesus is sitting looking across the court of the women. And as he's looking across it, he can see these various different boxes that are available for giving. And he's watching people who are putting money into these boxes. And of course, he's watching the wealthy people who are making a to-do of the giving that they are doing. They want it to be public. They want to be seen by people. And that's one of the things that Jesus called the Pharisees out for. I'm going to start reading in Mark 12. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 38. This should sound familiar to you, and this will remind you of where we left off. So Mark 12, verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they like the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. And they devour widows' houses, and for appearances' sake, they offer great long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." That's pretty much where we left off last week. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Now we know where that is. He's looking across the court of the women at the colonnades where these 13 boxes are, which is commonly known as the treasury. It's not one individual single place, but it's across the court. And he's watching. He began observing how the people were putting money into these various boxes. And many rich people were putting in large sums of money. But a poor widow came, and she put in two small copper coins. The Greek word is the lepta. It's the smallest of the copper coins. In fact, Mark takes the time to tell anybody in his audience, the Gentiles who might be reading, who might be unfamiliar with the coinage of the temple, he takes the time to say that two of them would amount to a cent. So these are very insignificant little coins. Now on the surface, if you look at the comparison, you've got all these wealthy people who are bringing all these wealthy gifts, who are making announcements about the gold that they are bringing. And Jesus is watching all of them come and give their gifts. And then he notices that little woman there in the court of the women going to one of these votive offering boxes and dropping in what would have been less than a penny. And he uses that moment to make an example of her. So calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." All the other people that were bringing their substance, their wood, their gold, their frankincense, all these people that were bringing the required and necessary and free will gifts that they were bringing, he points out that one little woman who we would think gave nothing. And he said she gave everything. The reason is, verse 44, because they have put in out of their surplus. Really important point. Jesus knows that throughout the Old Testament and all of the temple sacrifice requirements include, that word I just used, sacrifice. It was necessary to bring sacrifice to God. You had to bring the best of what you had. You had to bring your first fruits. You had to bring your healthy animals. They couldn't have a spot or a blemish on them. They couldn't be sick. You had to bring things that actually cost you something to be sacrificed there at the temple. And yet, among the rich, they were bringing their surplus. It didn't really hurt them at all. It wasn't a great sacrifice. They were just doing the things that were required of them. And yet she, that widow and her two lepta, that woman, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned and everything she had to live on. That was faith. She knew that if God didn't take care of her, she was done for. And yet she took what little she had and genuinely sacrificed. Actually took her whole living and gave it to the temple. Now it's interesting to me that Jesus, being the sovereign one, is watching all this and not only seeing the actions of the people, he knows the motivations of their heart and knows how much they have. How does he know how much that widow has? How does he know how much those rich people have? How does he know their bank account balance? How does he know what's going on with each of these individual people? Because there's a crowd of people there for Passover in the temple. And yet he, by observing, knows what it is everybody has. How does he know that? Because he's the one that gave it to them. Never misunderstand that everything you have, everything you are, the air that you are currently breathing, any knowledge you have, your ability to know your own name, those are all gifts from God. And if you have something to wear, if you had something to eat today, if you have a place to live, think how rich you are. Think how abundantly God has blessed you. And how easy it would be through familiarity to not even recognize the abundance of blessings that God has given you. Even the things that we human beings build, that we're very proud of, because we build things, especially men. We're men. We go make things. We build things. But we don't create anything. We don't actually create it. We make stuff with the elements that God has provided for us. So even the stuff we're doing with things that belong to God in the first place. Every single aspect of your life is a gift from God. And he knows it. And he knows how much it is. And he knows what he has done for you. Therefore, he expects that in all things, no matter what you're doing, number one, you'd be generous with what he's given you. And number two, you'd be thankful for what he has given you. When was the last time you said, God, thank you for air? Because don't forget, you're breathing his oxygen. This is part of his creation. He is an abundantly blessing God. And he has poured out those blessings on you. And here Jesus looks at the people who have so much stuff. And they're required to come to the temple and sacrifice. And they give from their plenty. They give out of their surplus, out of their abundance. It doesn't really cost them anything. There's no sacrifice involved. And yet he points out this one widow who sacrifices utterly and completely. And here we are 2,000 years later still talking about her. Think about the impact of that. So, number one, does Jesus know what he gave you? Sure. Does he know what you have? Sure. Here's the tough one. Does he know what you give?
Yes.
Does he know whether you give more out of generosity? I'm not just talking about give to the church, and I'm not passing a plate right now, and I'm not trying to raise a budget right now, but does he know how you spend your money? Are you generous with it? Are you good with it? And if you compare that to how much you spend on, let's say, entertainment, how does that balance out for you? Show me your budget. I'll show you what you love. Show me what you spend your money on. I'll show you what you're committed to. And are you spending the things that God has given you to increase the knowledge of him, to help spread his gospel, to support his church. Yes, yes, that's fine. But are you also helping the poor? Are you being generous in general? Are you taking care of people who just can't help themselves? All of that is part of biblical Christian giving. It's all described in the Bible. And do you spend enough of your abundance that God has given you on doing those things, or are you busy heaping it on yourself so that you can have more fun? I'll just leave that there. I'm trying not to look directly into anybody's eyes, but as I look around the room. Anyway, here's the point. He knows. He knew everybody in the temple and what they had and what they gave. And he knows to this day. I think that's the point of that story. Turn over to the book of Luke for a moment, Luke 20. In Luke 20, we're going to start reading at verse 45. This will sound familiar to you. While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." That's almost identical to what Mark says, but that's also to show you that that's where we left off. The very next thing you read at the beginning of chapter 21 is, "And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in her two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they, out of their surplus, put into their offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.' And while some were talking about the temple," remember, he's sitting in the court of the women across from the court. He's overlooking the temple. And while they were talking about the temple, they were talking about the fact that it was adorned with beautiful stones and all of these votive gifts that people had brought. And he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And that takes us rather conveniently to Matthew 24. Turn there. Micah asked me on Wednesday night, "How much study have you put in? How many notes do you have? How long do you think it's going to take to get through Matthew 24? I don't know. But I got a lot of notes. Here's the deal. I know I've told this story before. It was many, many years ago. I got to meet one of my drumming heroes. And when I asked him why he played with such ferocity, because I really admired the way he played, he was a young man in those days. And he said, "Every time I sit down at the drums, I don't know if I'm ever going to get to do this again." And I thought, what a great attitude. So that was an attitude that I adopted. Whenever I got to play music, I had the attitude of, I might never get to do this again. So then fast forward to the early days of GCA, and someone asked me, I won't name any names, but his initials are Tom. He asked me, "How is it that you preach with this passion? You always have this great emotion to your preaching, and you really seem to have this level of commitment to what you're saying, right?"
Yep.
Right, okay. And I said, "It's because I don't know if I'm ever going to get to do this again. Every time I'm up here preaching, every time I'm looking at the Word of God, every time I'm talking about our God, I don't know if I'll be here next week." And that becomes an even more pressing issue as the years go by. As I like to say, it's not the years, it's the mileage. It's catching up with me. Okay, I don't know if I'm ever going to get to Matthew 24 again. And Matthew 24 is one of those linchpin, controversial places in the book of Matthew where people conspire all kinds of wild theories and ideas. And so we're going to take the time as we go through Matthew 24 to kind of explore a little bit and talk about some of the alternative understandings of it, because I hope in the end you're going to come away with a greater understanding of what Jesus was saying here. And that it's not just because I am a premillennial believer, it's not just because I am a pre-everythingist that I read Matthew 24 the way I do. I read Matthew 24 the way I do because Matthew 24 is deeply connected to a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy. And if you divorce it from all that prophecy, you cannot understand it. If you look at Matthew 24 through simply 21st century Gentile eyes, you can't understand Matthew 24. Follow this for a moment. The book of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four gospel stories. It is the one that relies most heavily on the Old Testament. The most quotes from the Old Testament and the most references to the things that the prophet said that you're going to find in any of the gospels you're going to find in Matthew. Matthew is a Jewish guy writing to a Jewish audience, writing a Jewish gospel, constantly quoting from Jewish prophets and Jewish covenants about the Jewish Messiah. So you have to read it through Jewish eyes. You have to read it comprehending that that is the history of the book. And whenever I am looking at any book of the Bible, the first question I ask myself as I'm trying to comprehend it, understand it, do the exegesis of it, I start with, how would the original audience have understood this? The original audience that Matthew was writing to was a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah, talking to his Jewish disciples about their Jewish future and their Jewish history and their Jewish prophets and their Jewish covenants. And so you have to understand it within that first century Jewish context. You got that so far? I think a great deal of damage that's been done to the understanding of Matthew 24 has been the insistence on shoehorning Gentile 21st century church concepts into this chapter, where, by the way, they don't belong. And that's where the confusion comes from. So then chapter 24 begins. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, and they came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now what you're going to see is Jesus repeatedly used the word you. I tried to point this out last week. It is a pluralized form of you. In other words, he's not saying you in particular. He's saying you in general. It's the same as saying you people, you as a group. This is why I have spent so much time talking about the word genea. Because Jesus, as we just saw last week, would talk to the people group when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people as a group, to the leaders, to the people, to the nation. That is what genea means. His pluralized you means the same thing. He's talking to a group of people in a generalized way. He is not saying, you guys who are standing right here in front of me right now are going to see all the things I'm talking about. What he's saying is you as a people group are going to see and experience all the things I'm talking about, which, by the way, is exactly the way that all the prophets spoke. They all spoke about Israel as a people group who had a history, who have a future, who are part of the plan of God, who, by the way, is referred to all the way through the Old Testament as the God of Israel. That's a clue. So they show him all the buildings of the temple, and he says to them, do you, collective group, do you not see all these things? Amen, Lego. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, that's a shocking statement. This building has been built and built upon and built over the course of 50, 60 years. They've been continually building. It's a magnificent, splendid building. It's the second temple. It's not the one that was originally built during the time of Solomon. That one was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian incursion into Jerusalem. But then they began rebuilding it once they came back after their 70 years in Babylon. They began, but then even Herod got involved, and that brings some of the wealth of Rome into play, and they started building this magnificent temple. And Jesus is being shown the magnificence of the temple. Remember what Luke told us. They were pointing out the precious stones that were inlaid in the temple. And these guys are saying, look at these colonnades, look at these walls, look at these buildings, look at the splendor and the size of this building. And he says, shockingly, it's all coming down. Every single stone here is coming down. Now that was unbelievable to them. They had been that long in building and constructing this thing that was also referred to as a fortress. It was a major construction project. And he says, it's all going to fall down. Truly, amen, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Jeff, you're sitting right there. Flip back to Matthew 16 for just a moment, verse 27, and I'll get to that in just a moment. This is the first place of controversy, as hard as that is to believe. The question they ask him, when will these things be? Which is obviously the fall of the temple. When is it going to be that not one stone will be left on another? And what will be the sign of your coming? Remember that Jesus has talked a lot about the fact that he's coming again. He's coming on clouds of glory. He's coming back to judge. He's already told the disciples about his return. He hasn't even gone away yet, but he's talking about his eventual return. And then they ask, and when will be the end of the age? Now, to my way of thinking, that's three individual questions, because they also know that he has talked a lot about the end of the age. We've already seen him say, when they asked him about the seven brothers who had all had the same woman and said, which one will be his wife in the age to come? And he said, in the age to come, there won't be marrying or given in marriage. They'll be like the angels. So he talks about this age and the age to come. When he says to those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So he is separating this age from the age to come. So their question is, when is that age to come? So the three questions are, individually, when is this temple going to fall? Number two, what is the sign of your coming? Read now, Jeff.
16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds.
The Son of Man is going to come back with his angels on clouds of glory. Okay, so that's what they're asking about. You've said that's going to happen. When is that? And also, you talk a lot about this age and the age to come. When is that? Now, I will tell you that there are eschatological positions out there who try to fold those last two events into one. If you've ever spoken to an amillennial person, they will say that the disciples were actually asking two questions. When is this temple going to fall? But then also, when is your return and the beginning of the next age? So that they see the return of Christ as being the beginning of the age to come. That's a single event in their mind. And then there are those who are post-millennial. Post-millennial reconstructionists will take all three of those and cram them together and say that the age to come and Christ's return and the fall of the temple all happened in 70 AD. So they were essentially asking one question. When will these three things happen in one big event? When is that going to occur? I see, because you can go back and read about Jesus' ministry. You can look at what Jeff just read. You can look at the passages about this age and the age to come. It's obvious that they're asking three questions. You've told us about three events that are going to happen. Our question is, when? When is that going to happen? Now, we all know when the first thing, the fall of the temple, when does that happen? 70 AD. Titus the Roman general, the armies of Rome come in and destroy the temple. And because they are convinced that there is gold in between the stones, they actually pull the stones down. They burn everything trying to get the gold out. It turns out that Jesus was correct down to the detail. Not one stone was left standing on another. We know when that happened. The rest of the chapter and the rest of the answer is when the age to come happens and when it is that he's going to return. You got it? That's the big outline of this chapter. So Jesus starts with a very, very good warning. See to it that nobody confuses you. Has anybody tried to confuse these things in the last 2,000 years?
Sure.
We got to go with yeah. Yeah, because people start with their a priori position. They start with what they prefer to believe, and then they force it into this text. See to it that no one misleads you or confuses you, for many will come in my name, claiming my authority, saying, I am the Messiah. And they will mislead many. They will cause many to wander off. Now, by the way, Jesus would be the subject matter expert on this one. And if he says, many people are going to come and say, I'm your Messiah, think about what that means, particularly in a Jewish context. Because among the Jews in the world these days, especially among the Orthodox, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah, which is why the Bible has so much to say about the false Messiah, the anti-Messiah. We just know him as Antichrist in modern language. But you can see now why he's going to come and perform miracles that are so impressive that even the Jews who are waiting for their Messiah are going to follow him. And Jesus says up front, there are going to be plenty of people who are going to come to you and they're going to say, I'm Messiah. But he's going to lay out an acid test, how you're going to know whether they are the Messiah or not. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. Verse 6, again, is a fairly controversial verse, but let's read it. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place. What are the next words? But that is not the end. If you've watched any of the Kirk Cameron Left Behindy kind of books or movies, then you know that they fold all those events into end times, and they'll say, oh, the end times, you'll know what they're like, because there will be all these wars, and there will be all these rumors of war, all this evil stuff is going to take place because the Antichrist is on the planet. It's all going to ramp up. But notice what Jesus says. Between now and when I come back, this is what human life on earth is going to look like. You, collectively you people, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. Gee, do you think the Israelites have heard anything about war in their history? Because that's the people group he's talking to. And they've been at nothing but constant war, fighting for their very survival, and yet they're still here. Proof yet again that God is for Israel, because he is, what's that name? The God of Israel. That's right. You will hear about wars and rumors of wars, but that's not the end. That's not the, he's going to tell you in a moment what the end is going to be like. But you're going to see all this stuff. You're going to see famines. You're going to see earthquakes. That's part of life on earth. But don't be afraid, for those things must take place. That's all part of it. But the end is not yet. All of that, he says, are like birth pangs. They're just building to the final event. They're not the final event. Can I get a witness from some of the mothers in the room? You get the birth pangs, but that's not the final event yet. For nation, that word is ethnos, that is ethnicities. For ethnicities will rise up against ethnicities. Well, that's true. Most of the battles and the wars and the political upheavals going on in the world right now are ethnicities against ethnicities. People groups who are very, very genetically common, like Russia and their surrounding neighbors. I mean, they all have a genetic background that is very similar, but there is ethnic differences between them. And so they end up going to war against each other and fighting against each other. And nation, ethnos, will rise up against ethnos. And kingdom will rise up against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So the way birth pangs work is that they build and they build and they build until the final event. He says the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes are the beginning of the birth pangs. And that's human history, because human history is leading inexorably toward the outcome that God has determined for it. And that determined outcome is the return of Christ and a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. That's the culmination, but we're not there yet. Sure, there will be lots of people who go around the world saying, I am the Messiah, I am here now, but Jesus is going to say, first off, don't be confused, first off, don't be fooled, don't be led astray by what they've had to say, and in a moment he's going to say, and when I come back, nobody's missing it. It's going to be really, really obvious. And if any of the pretenders claim they're me and they don't come back with the kind of on-the-cloud splendor that we just read about, they're not the Messiah. Is that obvious enough? Verse 9 then says, for they will deliver you people, to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name, because I am the Messiah of Israel, because I am the Savior, because I am the one that the world rejects. Of course, the world is going to hate you because of me. And because they hate you, they're going to deliver you to Thlipsis is the word. In a moment, he's going to say that this Thlipsis, this trouble, is going to build and build and build until it reaches Thlipsis Magus, which, by the way, was a nickname I used to use for my daughter. Thlipsis Magus, Magus, great. The great tribulation. That's the culmination of it. They will deliver you into trouble, into tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Okay, so let's think for a moment. The audience that he's speaking to and the audience that Matthew is writing to is a Jewish audience. Have they endured any tribulation?
Yes.
Here in the last 2,000 years? I mean, off the top of your head, can you think of anything that they uniquely had to endure out of all the people on the earth? Oh, yes. Turns out Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. And by the way, those things were not random. Those things were not happenstance. Those things were actually precursors of the time of trouble to come, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Those things are the birth pangs building to this ultimate punishment of Israel so that the ultimate restoration of Israel can come about when the Savior of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, sent by the God of Israel, returns to Israel. So when you look back at history, and you look at things like Hitler, or you look at the systematic extermination of the Jews that people have tried through the years, recognize that that is all God. The same God who could bring Assyria, according to Isaiah 10, could bring Assyria down on the northern tribes of Israel in order to punish Israel, and then could turn around and punish Assyria for the haughtiness of heart with which they attacked Israel. Now think about that for just a moment. God uses the nations of this earth to correct his people Israel, and then he punishes the nations of the earth for the haughtiness with which they attacked his people. Because this is all about God dealing with his people. You cannot understand world history if you don't understand the Bible and God's dealings with his people. And so the same way that he used Assyria, the same way he used Babylon, the same way he used Egypt to correct his people, he also used Germany to correct his people. Because it's the same God acting the exact same way in the exact same course of the exact same human history. And it is all leading to the ultimate punishment of Israel, the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, which will culminate in the regathering of Israel and the planting of Israel in their land and the ultimate restoration, New Jerusalem. You get all that? You have to have that large scope of human history to understand human history. And the only place you can get that overall scope is from the Bible. They will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of me, because of my name. And at that time, when they deliver you into the tribulation, at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another, so that even within the community of the Jews, there are going to be people who, for sake of their own skin, are going to hate and betray their own brethren, their own genea, their own genetic group. And at that time, as that's all going on, false prophets will arise and will confound, confuse, cause many to wander off. They will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. And therefore, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end of what? In this context, to the end of what? The tribulation, to this time of trouble. The one who endures, who continues, who doesn't hate his brother, who doesn't turn against me, the one who continues to the end Because remember, we're told in the book of Daniel how long that tribulation period is going to be. It's going to be 7 years. It's Daniel's 70th week. So we know it's a 7-year thing, and he's going to tell them what to do during the last 3.5 years when it gets really bad. He's even going to tell them where to run and where to hide to endure until the very end. And the one who endures to the very end will be saved. I don't think he's talking there about our ideas of saved, I get to go to heaven. He's saying you will be maintained through all that trouble, and you will enter into Jerusalem again, and you will be the continuation of Israel here on the planet, culminating in the New Jerusalem. You will be protected. You will be preserved if you endure to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. That word testimony there is not for the sake of converting them. It is a testimony against them. George, you're a lawyer. Is all testimony in court for the sake of exonerating a person?
No.
No. Sometimes testimony is to prove how guilty they are, right? Same thing Jesus is saying here. He's saying the gospel of this kingdom is going to be preached to all the ethnos, all the Gentiles, people who hate Israel, as a testimony against them. You want to see that actually happen? Revelation 14:6, as John is laying out the events that are going to take place prior to the return of Christ and the ultimate restoration of Israel, Revelation 14:6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair." That means where the birds are. "Flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." All the people on the earth are going to hear what is called the eternal gospel here, the everlasting gospel, the one that Jesus referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, is going to be preached to the whole world as a testimony against all the nations, and then the end will come. He's answering their question. They said, when's the end? He said, well, first off, here's what's going to have to happen. First off, you're going to have to endure, you as a people group, are going to endure a lot of trouble. There's going to be war, there's going to be problems, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be famines. The stuff of life is going to happen. But then, when I do actually prepare to return, there is going to be an angelic interruption in the heavens themselves, where this gospel, this teaching about me, is going to be proclaimed as a testimony against all the nations. And notice, by the way, he's not leaving it up to the church to get it done. I've heard so many preachers say, Christ won't return until we make sure that the gospel has covered the whole earth. And that's why Paul and Jan could raise so much money for their satellites, because they said, that's how we're going to cover the earth with the gospel, at least their version of the gospel. Notice that Jesus does not say that the church is going to accomplish that. Now, there are post-millennial folks out there who will say that's the job of the church, that the church needs to Christianize the whole world, and then when the world is Christianized adequately, where we can call it the kingdom of Christ, that's when Christ is going to return to accept the kingdom. But you can't get that from this. From Jesus' words, he says that he's going to send his angel to go and preach the everlasting gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, to the whole world, and then the end is coming. He takes care of it. Why? Because he's, what's that word? Sovereign. Because he's absolutely in charge of human history. Because he's the one that began it, and he's the one that's going to finish it. He's in control of everything that is happening in his creation between the beginning and the end. And he is going to bring it to its natural culmination. How do I know? Because the culmination of human history is his glory. So he's in charge of all that. Like he's going to leave all that up to Kenneth. I didn't just mean, but still. Kenneth is doing all he can to control five boys. Any less the whole world. There's no human being that Christ is saying, you know, I'm going to wait. I'll stay here. You do all this stuff. You accomplish all this, and then I'll be back. No, he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it all himself. Verse 15. I didn't get anywhere near where I wanted to get to this morning. Oh, but these notes are good for next week. So, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, when you see that abomination that makes desolate standing in the holy place, and then Matthew adds, let the reader understand. This is going to take some comprehension here. It's going to require that you know the book of Daniel. Jesus has just said, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get things out of his house. You just got to go. You got to go right now. You got to go quickly. Whoever is in the field must not return back to get his cloak. Don't go back into the city. Don't go back to your house. Don't go get your coat. When you see this particular event, this cataclysmic event, run! Go into the wilderness. Daniel, by the way, tells us where in the wilderness to run to. So Jesus is able to just reference Daniel and keep moving. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be much harder for them to make the trip, but you'll notice he didn't exempt them. He said, still make the trip. It's going to be tough. Go. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter. Well, yeah, because it would be really cold and you want to go get your coat, especially if you're pregnant and it's winter. Pray that your flight is not going to be in the winter or, okay, quick, who's the audience he's talking to?
Jews,
okay. Does it mean anything if I say to you Gentiles, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath? Does that mean anything to you? No, because he's talking to a very particular audience, the collective you, you as a people group, you as a nation. When you see a particular thing in the temple in Jerusalem, then flee to the wilderness and pray that it's not on the Sabbath. That's all very Jewish language. And you cannot, I say again, shoehorn the modern Gentile church into that language. Pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. Why? Why? Why do you got to run? Why do you got to go? Because then will be a thalipsis megas, a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. There's a time of trouble. There's a time of punishment coming where God is going to pour out his wrath unlike he has ever done in human history. And Jesus bases his argument on what Daniel has written. Daniel 11:29 says, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. He's talking about the little horn. We know him colloquially as the Antichrist. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, which is Cyprus, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, the temple. That means there has to be a temple standing when all of this occurs, which is why at this very moment, the Temple Mount Faithful over in Israel already have all the furniture in prefab state. They're ready to go. The minute somebody explains to them what to do about the Mosque of Omar, the minute they know that they're able to rebuild their temple, they're ready to go. And by the way, Daniel tells us that that holy covenant he's referring to, that 7-year peace pact deal, is going to include the rebuilding of the temple. But then 3.5 years in, he's going to break that holy covenant. And he's going to become enraged at that covenant that he made. And he's going to take action against the people that he made that covenant with. And he's going to go back and he's going to show regard. He's going to be very kind to those who forsake that holy covenant. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. In other words, it is an abominable thing that they are going to set up in the desecration of the temple. It is going to make it desolate or cause a horror, is what the word means. It's going to be something that is so horrible, so abominable in God's eyes, that it will utterly desecrate the holiness of his temple. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and will take action. In chapter 12, starting at verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in linen," I don't have time to get into all these details right now, "except that he was standing above the waters of the river, and they asked him, 'How long will it be until an end of all this?' And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time," that's one, "times, two, and half a time," 3.5. 3.5 years, we keep seeing that number come up. It's 7 years that the peace pact lasts. But at the midpoint, he's going to betray that covenant, that agreement that he has made with them. And for the last 3.5 years, there's going to be this time of unprecedented trouble for Israel in particular. "And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people," who are the holy people?
Israel.
Yeah, that's Israel. "Then all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, that you may enter into your rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So now in the Bible, especially like Daniel 12, 11, 1,290 days is 30 days more than your standard 1,260-day period, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. That's the period of the Great Tribulation. But Daniel also marks a time, a specific predetermined time, for the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And that is a key moment that leads to all of these end-time events. And so Jesus said to his disciples who asked him, "What's the sign of the end?" He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of a couple of times in the book of Daniel, when you see that standing in the holy place, use discernment. Let the reader understand. Then you who are in Judea, you Jews who are my audience, you who are concerned about the temple, you who are living in Judea, flee, run. This is all about Israel. This is all about Jerusalem. This is all about Judea. You need to run. Why? Well, I don't have time. Next week we'll pick up right there. I know that's a cliffhanger. But Daniel is going to say that this is a time, Daniel 12:1, this is a time when Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who are Daniel's people? Am I driving this point home now? Are you getting the point? There's going to come a time when the great Prince Michael is going to stand guard over your people, and he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Since there was a nation until that time. He's talking about since you were Israel until the end of Israel. You have never endured a time of trouble like this. Since you were a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Daniel, who's that? At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Jeremiah, we'll pick up with Jeremiah next week. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble and then says the same thing Daniel says. Jacob's going to have to go through it, but he will be delivered. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. By the way, who's Jacob? Israel. Are you getting the feel for this? This is all Israel's prophecy about Israel. From Israel's Messiah talking to an Israel audience, quoting Israel's prophets, quoting from Israel's scripture about Israel's future, because this is the God of Israel talking. You got that? And only by reading it that way are you going to comprehend what Jesus was saying to his Jewish audience. There's a time of trouble coming for Israel unlike anything they've endured. You think that whole Hitler thing was bad? It's going to get really, really bad. And God is going to use Gentile nations in order to punish and correct his people Israel. But the end of that is a glorious end. How do I know? I read the rest of the book. And all the prophets of the Old Testament speak with one voice. They all say, yes, God is going to punish Israel. And then they all say, and then he's going to collect you. And he's going to get you from all the places where he scattered you. And he's going to bring you back and he's going to plant you on your land. And there's going to be no more wars. In fact, you're even going to take your weapons of war and turn them into farming implements. Because there's not going to be any more war. There's not going to be any more trouble. In fact, by the time the new Jerusalem gets here, then we read that there's going to be no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. God himself is going to wipe away every tear. There is this wonderful future for Israel, but first they have to endure the chastening, the purifying that is the result of their rebellion against him ever since he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. That is the big scope of human history that you can't understand if you don't know your Bible. Got it? I know that was a lot. Wait till you hear next week. See ya.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.